Good evening, everybody. We're going to go probably a little longer than normal tonight. There's a lot I want to cover. Mark Hanston is up on his mountain trying to figure out if he should evacuate, him and Amanda. So we will not have live worship tonight. We will have a loop playing, and we will still be able to pray and do the things that the Lord's telling us to do. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for hungry vessels, Lord, that remain hungry because they are in a constant state of searching your heart in a deeper way. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Amen. For those of you who have not gone or don't have the fasting guidelines, how many do not have the fasting guidelines? So everybody's got the fasting guidelines? You all know what you're doing. Okay. Then I am going to skip a bunch of stuff. But I do want to read Matthew 17. Turn there, would you? 19 to 21. Matthew 17, 19 to 21. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" Now this is speaking of demons in an individual. And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Hey, Keith, we're on Matthew 17, 19 to 21. This is a misunderstood scripture. It is not speaking about the demons that could not come out. It's speaking about the unbelief that the disciples had. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Jesus has just said, you know, basically, people, it's the easiest thing in the world, you know, to get a demon out of somebody. There's this mustard seed, there's this mountain. We don't have any problems except your unbelief. And that's why a fasting lifestyle is so important. Because if you're not fasting and praying every day in some manner, your life will not grow into what it is supposed to be, and you can get bit by unbelief and doubt. And then all of a sudden, a situation will become available to you, and hey, you're behind. And so this is speaking to that. And be sure and go through all the elements and the principles of fasting. They're all spelled out in there, including what fasting does. All the different principles of fasting are spelled out, the different fasts that are in the Word of God, and then also what the Lord would tell you. And we're speaking about a lot of victory. It isn't that fasting moves the hand of God, it moves your hand off God. I don't mean away from God, I mean off God. Like you're not in charge of God anymore. You're letting God be in charge, and that's what's important. I do want to mention to you the 8 steps to the Jehoshaphat fast for those who are listening online, and also for you here. It's a good reminder for you. Don't be afraid. Lean upon the Lord. Stand. Rise early to visit with God and get instruction. When you're fasting, you know, you're tired. You're weak. You kind of wore out. It's tough to get up early, but that's just what you're going to have to do. Believe that he will do what he says he will do. Praising the Lord during a time of fasting is very important. Expect complete deliverance, not partial deliverance. Complete deliverance. And then you have to realize that there will be abundant blessings, and you should also read the book of Romans. I think 10 things to do during a fast are these. Renounce and disown sin. Acknowledge the problem. Number 3, you have to forgive. You must submit to Christ. Number 5, you have to take responsibility. And you have to raise a godly standard in your life. You have to develop a habit of reading your Bible, of worshiping, of spending quiet time in prayer with God, not expecting him to do anything except pushing yourself toward him in fellowship. And lastly, one of the main things you can do during a fast is seek to know the Lord's heart and be willing to change and understand that emotional and physical habits need to be broken. That's one of the key things that a fast will do. It will help you break those things, the things that are holding you back. A review of the life of Elijah is very important during a fast. The elements are all spelled out, which I won't go into all of them. Those of you who are listening by podcast, please go online on the website. One of the great things that you can do throughout the fast is do not be afraid of a new beginning. A fast often brings a new beginning. And new things can be scary because they're new. But the Lord intends to do a new thing. Amen? Now, are there any fasting questions as we go forward here? Everybody's good? Okay. The foundations of spiritual warfare can be found in 2 questions that I want to go over quickly before we actually get into what we're going to review tonight. These 2 questions deal with personal ideals. Question 1, will you put the cart back when you are done shopping? Will you put it back? I've been screaming that for 20 years. Will you put it back? There's a specific reason why that's important. And 2, are you willing to obey above and beyond sacrifice? Now, back to 1, why is it important to put the cart back when you are done shopping? Because this deals with a completely selfless act that will never, ever bless you. And that's why it's important to do. That's why it's important to find things of that nature to do. To pick up someone else's garbage on the side of the street. There is no way that's going to bless you. But it is going to bless somebody else, and therefore that's why you do it. You will never get credit for the act. On top of that, it is not a law. It's a courtesy. It's a kindness. And as we develop ourselves in the Lord, we want to fight the enemy, but that's nothing compared to fighting yourself. If we haven't fought ourselves enough, we will never go around with the enemy in the ring because he will use what we think we know about ourselves against us. And if we haven't been humbled, it'll be a nightmare. Anytime this type of humility is required by us doing selfless acts that nobody would know, we are building our character. We are building our moral and ethical value, not only within Christ, but even outside of Christ, which points back to Christ. There is a thing called deontological ethics. I used to teach this at the university. I want to talk to you for a moment about it. It is what's called a normative ethic. Now, a normative ethical theory says that morality of an action should be based on whether that action itself is right or wrong under a series of rules that a person has set up for themselves. Okay, come with me now. Rather than being based on the consequences of the action, which is considered consequential or situational ethics. Now, we need both. Both are good. Although consequences have to be taken into effect, for our purposes tonight, I want to talk about deontological ethics. I'll explain briefly so that you can find out why this is important when you're talking about shaping your character unto Christ. This type of ethics that a person would possess aids in our quest in diminishing ourselves. Because you're not doing it, although consequences are great, smart, good, important, you're not doing it for an outcome. You're doing it because it's correct. Whether the outcome comes or not is of no importance to you. You're doing it because it's the correct thing to do. In other words, let's say I'm against littering, which, as it turns out, I am. Let's say Alexis in the front row doesn't care about littering. She was raised by litterers. Let's pretend she was. Is anybody here think littering's okay? Is anybody in here would admit littering's okay? Alexis, we're picking on you. Let's pretend she was raised by litterers. Now, I know somebody, in fact, who was that way. They would throw stuff out the window all the time, and I would say, you're littering, you're destroying God's country, how could you? They said, hey, it's job security for the dude that's got to pick it up. And they were sold on that. I mean, they were a Christian person. This was that they believed this. They littered whenever they want as a rite of passage. Two reasons why. One, because it was their earth, God gave it to them, and they could do what they want with it. Two, because, hey, it's job security for a county worker. So they really believed this, and they littered all the time with no regard. It used to just fry me. So the day comes that we're going to litter. Alexis litters. Then I litter. Who's the worst guy? Me. Why? Mike, you were raised better. His parenting skills are kicking in. I was raised better. However, I don't believe in littering. My ethical values, my deontological ethics say that's a bad action. You can't do that, regardless of consequence. Because if I litter, the world isn't going to blow up tomorrow and explode. There's no real consequence to that. It's just something I either have to believe or don't believe. Well, my ethical value says, don't litter. Her says, who gives a rip? Litter if you want. So if she litters, more power to her. She believes in littering. But if I litter, that's a problem for me. And I should be held accountable to that. Even by her, who is a litterer. Because now I've become a hypocrite in my ethics. Does that make sense? Okay, so back to our point. What was our point? What was number one? Put the cart back. And the reason you put the cart back is because it causes you to be humble. You put the cart back, and when I say put the cart back, I mean pick up somebody else's garbage. I mean help, do, never put a name on it. You're invisible doing it because it brings humility into your life, and it creates an ethical value in yourself that you maybe didn't have before because you're forcing it now. You're pressing it upon yourself. You're insisting that you behave a certain way. If you can't get that down, you can't fight the enemy because you're too big. And I don't mean I don't mean just put the cart back in the stall. I'm talking about extravagant worship. I'm talking about extravagant abilities. Taking it back to the little guy at the front of the store so they don't have to go get it. If you can't do a few things like that, then you are not preparing yourselves correctly to fight the enemy of your soul, because you're the first enemy of your own soul. We all are. People want to put the gloves in and fight the devil, and I'm like, you can't even carry the weight of those because you have no fiber in your body to hold those things up. Now, back to question number two, and we'll turn to 1 Samuel 15 to get there on this. Are we willing to obey beyond and above sacrifice? Now, this is a trick circumstance, I would say. Not even a trick question, but it is a trick circumstance because we all believe that we would do it. But it's just like an ethical situation where we think we would always do the right thing. Sometimes, when it's worded a little different or framed a little sideways, we would have a different thought than possibly we would otherwise, without even thinking of it, without even being prepared for it. Back in the covenant class days, remember? I mean, you got your one-legged orphan and you have your, you know, two-legged dog, and you're like, all of a sudden that changes everything. Why? Why does it change anything? You have what you're supposed to do. These things that are thrown at you from the right and from the left and claw up from underneath and fall down from up above should not distract you from what truth is and what you are supposed to do in the middle of that. But yet and still, how many people in here were in covenant class? Week after week after week, you'd choose wrong. Why? Because I'd throw some little redheaded orphan kid at you and you'd lose it. You'd freak out and pick the wrong thing. Because when it is an external, merciful, overly compassionate value presented to you, but yet God didn't call you to it. So you have to understand, we all do, our greatest gifts, our assets, will be used against us as liabilities in the hands of the enemy. If I allow my gift of mercy, yes, I do have it. If I allow that to provoke me, to propel me, to be my rudder, that's what I'll follow. I'll follow mercy. I will not follow the call of God. And pretty soon, because I am out of the will of God, I will simply be a gifted person. I will simply be using the gifts of God to push my calling forward, and there'll be no anointing. And the anointing is what breaks the yoke, and I will never be able to operate fully in what I'm supposed to do because I'm just a gifted person. We don't need another gifted person. We need another anointed person. And anointing only comes through crushing. Anointing only comes through tearing down. Anointing only comes through brokenness. Anointing only comes through purposeful loss. Anointing only comes when you have crushed yourself against your own will and desires and said, I will choose Christ and my fellow man above myself, to the pain, to the death. But we have a generation of people who refuse to suffer. Nobody wants to suffer anymore. You cannot, it's a technical impossibility to operate in the anointing, to possess the anointing, to operate, to move in it, unless you have been crushed in some way. Does that mean you have to embrace a terrible, persecuted life? No. But it does mean that when God requires something of you, that you have to give it. And if you are not living your life in a fasting lifestyle, if you're not living your life in a humble lifestyle, in a Christ ethical lifestyle that will always require you to be second, then when Jesus says, hey, let's go over here, you will not go. It will be an impossibility for you. That's why God told Abraham to pay a tithe before he said to kill his kid. there's always something required. We can be gifted. We can be called. But it's worth nothing until there's an anointing. In the book of Ezekiel, the dry bones. They were bones. It was a miracle. Imagine it, a miracle. These bones came flying from across the field, a vast valley. A vast valley, and they were connecting. What a sight. What a sight to see. Skeletons finding, you know, the knee bone is finding the other bone. Right? It's the only bone I know about. I don't even think that's a bone. All the bones are lining up, okay? Doctors will help me. All the bones are finding each other. They're finding their places. Now you've got perfect skeletons dangling around, rattling. And then muscles come on. Tendons come on. Sinews. Flesh. Skin. It's a miracle. But the Bible clearly says that's no big deal. To me, that's a big deal. What that is you being gifted and understanding your calling. You're gifted, you understand your calling. But there is no anointing until the breath of God hits it. And the breath of God will only hit it when you are willing to be crushed in whatever way God has announced that it should happen. Because that scripture says, but then the breath of God came. When the breath of God came, everything changed. It's just a skeleton before that. Then they were an army when the breath of God came. And that's equivalent to a people who are willing to be destroyed for the sake of the gospel in whatever way God has told them to do. It simply may be giving so much money away that you can't hardly make your bills for a season. It may be simply always being wrong wherever you go, apologizing to the pain. It may be that you've got to give something that you love and you care about to somebody. Something you cherish, but you know they would enjoy it as well. Whatever it would be. It may simply be the Lord's calling you away to himself, to himself. I fall into this vision. It's the same vision, and it's been happening to me for 7 or 8 years. It happens almost every time Chris Leader leads worship, this happens to me. And I can't hardly even pray for people because I get sucked up into this vision. It's constant. And it's the same thing in heaven. It's the same place on the same road by the same tree. And the same words are spoken to me. You want to know what it is? Well, I'm not telling you. But I'm going to preach on that one of these days. And I keep asking, Lord, what's with the thing? He says, I'm just talking to you. Well, yeah, but what do you mean by what you're saying? I'm just talking to you. One of these days, I'm going to hang out there long enough. I'm going probably have to have Chris come into my house and play that piano. And I'm like, lock the door. Something's going on. Something's going on. I don't know what it is. But I'm going to find out. And I can promise you this. It's going to cost me when I do. Probably why he doesn't tell me right now. Because he's being nice. Revelations cost you. I keep having that vision. Keep having it. Questions? Scary, right? Okay. 1 Samuel 15. We're going to read a lot. 1 to 26. Samuel, scriptures that you know, you get this story, but I'm reading it anyway. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, suckling ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites. He said this because the Kenites were spies. They were double agents. So he's trying to protect them. He said, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites, they departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest unto Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, meaning garbage, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repents me. Now imagine, you are Saul, you are king, and God comes up and says, basically, you make me sick. I'm sorry I ever made you king, buddy. That's what God says to him. It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night. Verse 12, and when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and has gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now understand. Saul is saying, praise God. I'm awesome. That's what he's saying. I'm awesome because I am so obedient. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. All of a sudden, God is not the God of Saul. Saul's getting a hook up here. He's getting a little bit worried. All of a sudden, God is Saul's God. Now, it would go on to say, which we don't need to read any more of it, but it would go on to say that he would blame God. He would blame God and say, if you didn't need a sacrifice, I wouldn't have had to do any of this stuff. If it wasn't for you, I could have just obeyed, but you made it hard, and you're the guy that needed the sacrifice. So Samuel then says to him, he says, well, I got to tell you, it's better to obey than sacrifice. They brought animals that were dedicated to Satan into the camp of God. That's why God wanted them all slaughtered, because they had been devoted from birth to be vessels of Satan. That was their whole idea. So the reason I'm mentioning this is because sometimes we can get ourselves trapped, you know. We can get ourselves in a situation where, let's say, There's two things I don't like doing. I don't like singing publicly. Just don't like it. And I don't like going to convalescent hospitals. Not a fan. So, if God says, Sandy, go to the convalescent hospital, and I say, well, instead of going to the convalescent hospital one time, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sing three times. Every time I sing, not only is it going to hurt your ears, but it's going to hurt God's. Because God didn't tell me to do that. He didn't say sacrifice that. He said obey that. So when God says go to the convalescent hospital and you come up with a substitute, the substitute doesn't count. You're in disobedience. See that? So in our lives, we do this all the time in small and great measures. I don't really want to do that, so I'll do this. It doesn't work like that. God calls us to specific things for specific reasons, and the reason is this. We are God's masterpiece. We are a chunk of marble, and he's coming after us with a chisel. And he needs that edge gone, and he needs that place tucked in. He needs this cut this way. We don't see it because we're not looking at it from the outside. We're standing there, and it's happening to us. So we have to go to that place where we come into the understanding. Does that make sense? Come into the understanding that we have to obey rather than sacrifice. Now, I've got something I want to give you here. Turn over to Esther chapter 1. I'm going to skip around a little bit. I want to talk a little bit tonight, and try not to keep you forever, but we're gonna push the other side of an hour. Esther 1, we're going to read the first 15 verses. Before we do, are there any questions about what we just talked about with Samuel and Saul? You see, God told him to do a specific thing, and he didn't. He did second best. And when you do second best, you actually blame God for your error because you have misunderstood God, and it's human nature to blame God and to blame that which you do not understand. So this is September. This is our time to walk in some radical, radical obedience, not because obedience gets you into heaven, but it's because obedience gets you out of the way on your road to heaven. That's what that does. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, or also known as Xerxes, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days, 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. He's a partier. He's having parties. They last a really long time. Where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigatha, Zethar, Carcass, and the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. They were commanded to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the royal crown to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth. He was angry, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Mersenna, and Mermukan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? In this story, we hear about the king of the Persians. Sometimes when we read stories of these times in the Bible, we can get confused between Babylonians and the Persians. I'm going to explain that for just a minute. First of all, you have to understand that the king, what he did, she was evidently beautiful. And he said, I want you to put your high heels on and come in here naked and prance around. That's what he wanted her to do. She said, well, I'm not doing that. She was a queen before she married him. She was royalty. And she wasn't going to act like a piece of trash. She was not raised that way, and that wasn't what she was going to do. Her husband had been drinking 7 days straight and for 6 months before that, and she wasn't going to be part of this. Now, the Babylonians, they lived in what is modern-day Iraq. And there's a reason we're going to get into this for just a minute. These are the people who invaded Judah and Israel, and they carried the people away into captivity. The Babylonians believed that the king was the law. So when you're looking at this, you have to come to that place. We're going to talk a little bit about law, spiritual law. Whatever the king said was the law. He didn't have to refer to a book. He was the law. Like when you go into a court, the judge is the court. He's considered the court. He's the law. Whatever the king said, like I said, this was law. If the king said something that didn't make any sense, it was still a law. The rule went from the king, and the law is the same thing. The nobles to the people. Whatever the king said, that was the law. So God follows his rules that have been set up in the kingdom. He follows the Bible. Those are mandated out of his heart, out of his mouth, and they are law. The enemy has laws that he follows. We have laws that we follow. And often, when you're in a spiritual battle, you have to understand, if you are not following spiritual laws that have been set up, you're going to slide over on the wrong side. And the enemy, who does not break his own law, will come after you. The Persians, however, believed that in the rule of the law. So in other words, the law was preeminent. So the Persians said, this is the law. Just because you're the king doesn't mean you can change the law. You don't get to do that. This is a law. And that's the way that that is. The law was above the king for the Persians. The king could not make a law by himself. The king had to obey the law, and any new laws had to conform to the old laws. That's the way the kingdom of Persia operated. The law was sacred, and the king was the chief keeper of that law. I'm going into this with you because people seem to misunderstand. They seem to think that they can do whatever they want to do, and you can't. There are laws on this earth. If you go 100 miles an hour in Wyoming or Montana, you probably don't get a ticket. You do that here, you're going to get a ticket. Count on it. And they can impound your car for endangerment. They can take your license away because you're reckless. They can do a lot of things because you broke a law. Spiritually speaking, there are certain things that you have to believe and know, and that is why it's very important that you know the Word of God. The Bible says the waves cannot go past the shore unless God says so. That's a law. So if you want to stand on that law, you got to get into the heart of God of what's he saying. Is he saying this tsunami is going to wipe this thing out, or is he saying it won't wipe it out? That's why you have to come into agreement with God and find out what God's saying, and then you can stand on that and say, no, they can't go past the shore unless God says so. And guess what? God didn't say so. That's why we have to get lined up with what God is saying. No evil will befall you. If you're obeying God, your house is safe. How far are you willing to believe that? What does that mean to you? That's a portion of a law that you have to come and understand. That is preeminent. God changes not. He writes these laws. That's why it's important to understand the Word of God and to stand on the Word of God. That's why we see in this story, which is a great example of laws, why I have read it. You could read it again and probably get more out of it than what I'm explaining. But there's so many things in the story of Esther that says, according to the law of the Persians could not be broken, not even by the king. When the king served wine in verse 8, it was according to the law. It was per the law. Everything he did had to be done according to the law. When he wanted to know what legal recourse he had when the queen did not do as he was told in verse 12, the king went to the law. He didn't just say, well, I'm gonna. He couldn't. He was a Persian. He could only do what the law would allow. He couldn't fly off the handle. That law would not be enforced. Now, a modern example would be the U.S. Constitution and the president. The president, nor the governor, can go against the laws in the Constitution as they are defined. The U.S. Constitution exists above any individual person that occupies the presidency or the governorship. They must obey the law. If they don't, they can get thrown out. So the king brought in his experts in the law and asked them, well, you know, guys, what does the law say? Basically, he brought in the court lawyers, not the court jesters. What do you say? If the law is the Constitution and the king is the president, then these guys would be like the Supreme Court. So the king brings them in and asks, what should we do to Queen Vashti? And not only what should we do, but he says, what should we do according to the law? They weren't Medes, they were Persians. You're not heathens, you're Christians. You have to know the law. Christianity is not some emotional train that you got on. And then you want to get off whenever, you know, the weather's bad. No, you get on, you stay on, and you know why you're on it. You know what the rules are. You know what God's told you to do and what he's told you you can't do and what you should do and what he requires you to do. Those become the law of your soul. If God has told you to never this, then you must never this. If he's told you to always that, then you must always that. And it may be spitting in the wind to somebody else, but you're different. You have to know what God's telling you to do. It's a law of your soul. You cannot hold someone else to it. There's no way. They have theirs. You have yours. These men were experts in the law. They were experts in criminal law, civil law, religious law, natural law. They knew what was expected according to the law. The penalty of breaking the law. They knew things according to the law. If you stole, you were killed. And there was no jury. There was no nothing. Someone would come and say, I saw him steal. And someone else would say, I confirm that. And you're dead. 5 minutes, you're gone. Period. If you hit your father, you better make sure there's not a witness. Because if there is, I'll cut your hand off. That was the law of the Persians. It's still the law today in some areas. They don't kill you if they steal, they cut your hands off. It's no joke. The law was to be followed. It was to be reckoned with. It was to be revered. The Bible also says that they knew the times in verse 13. They knew that according to the law, I meant the constellations, they appeared in a certain way, they looked a certain way in the sky, and it gave order to things for them. They measured things that way. They knew about the phases of the moon. They knew about the seasons of the year. They were philosophers that had doctorates in these things that actually framed laws. If you wanted to know when Mars and Venus were going to be in conjunction in the sky, these are the guys you would ask. The people that the king called in. They were the geniuses of the day. They knew everything. Now, we have the Holy Spirit, who is the genius of the day. He's the Supreme Court of our soul. He's able to not just tell us that's right, that's wrong, but he's able to tell us with a conviction that says in the Word of God, you have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. That's saying, if you ask me, I'll tell you. And it may not be for the next guy, but buddy, it is going to for sure be for you. When the king wanted any legal recourse, he would ask these guys. When you have the law that is a preeminent power in your government and in your life, then it applies to everyone equally. This is called common law. So why Romans says, chapter 1, verse 18, says, if you hold the truth of God in your own unrighteousness, the wrath of God will come on you. That's a law. That's not an idea. That's not a maybe. That's a law. James says, if you know to do it and you don't, it is sin. If you know you're not supposed to do it and you do it, sin. How on earth does someone function and not be legalistic with this view? Well, I'll tell you how. Knowing that Christ died to enforce these laws over our life keeps us safe. We don't have to be legalistic. We don't have to walk into a place to say, well, you know, it's all love and God forgives everything. That's the problem with the planet. They leave out the judgment of God, and they leave out the wrath of God, and they leave out the justice of God, and they say, well, we just want the love of God, and they don't understand. Without those things, you don't have the love of God. Because the love of God encapsulates justice, judgment, mercy, wrath. God, listen, he was satisfied at Calvary. He's still satisfied. He's not mad at anybody. But he's saying, hey, here's the thing. These are preeminent laws. They are not rules. They are laws. I know somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. They're, you know. And when they die, in spite of popular belief, they are going to hell. Not because of their sin. They probably have less sin than me or you. A really good person. But they're going to go to hell because they don't know Jesus. That's what sends a guy to hell. The lack of knowing Jesus Christ. This person says, I believe in the natural, how they put it, the natural order of the universe. In the things that God has set up. Now, see, I can believe these things. God has set these things up because God isn't going to hurt nobody. God didn't die for me. Jesus did. That's why Jesus will always require something from you. Calvary always requires a sacrifice. Always. Calvary is a tough gig. An atheist can talk about God all day long. An agnostic can talk about God all day long. Backslidden Christian could talk about God and never have a tear in their eye. But man, they will stay away from Jesus because he requires something. Well, this person, they're staying away from Jesus. They are away. They're out of town when Jesus comes in town. But they believe in the law and the order of God because they believe that God created the universe, but they do not believe in Jesus Christ. The reason I mention it is concerning preeminent laws. They're not just guidelines. They're not just rules. It's not the governor saying, well, I suggest you wear a mask. I can't enforce it, but it's not like that. It is a law. When God passed a law down, it's a law. And we forget because we are, you know, people who survived the, you know, flower child generation or whatever generation we came out of, that everything is just surrounded by a lot of love. Be careful. Be very careful. This guy pays tithe. He pays 15% tithe. And he always has. And he's always been blessed. He says, because God's laws cannot change. I go, well, you're going to hell. He goes, well, I'll go a rich man. He's willing to believe the law of God works. And he believes it. And he always pays his tithe to charitable works. You know, Hannah's Boys Club, YMCA, you know, non-religious things. But he's always, like, philanthropy. He's like, it's because it's the law of God. It's a law of God. God said, if I paid, I would be blessed. And I'm paying, so I'm blessed. How do you argue with that? The guy's got it dead to rights, cold cash. Look at his balance sheet. And people would say, well, how did that man get that much faith? No, it's not faith. He simply believes the law. He believes the law that was set up by God. A God whom he does not entirely believe in, but he believes the law he set up. Just a quandary. That's how important the law is. Not that I'm telling you to be legalistic. I am not. I am not. I'm telling you to pay attention to the law. Understand they're not just rules and guidelines. That is the law. When God tells you to do this thing, that is a law. And you break that law, your life suffers. It's as simple as that. If you've ever talked to Pam Looper about giving birth, you've had a great experience. If you've never talked to her about it, you've missed something. She was a new Christian, and she read in the Word that said, I don't even know where the scripture is, but like, if you believe, you'll be spared in childbirth, right? She's like, well, I believe that. I don't know any woman that has read that and applied it. Like, you know, my mom said I'm doomed. Grandma was doomed. My friend was so doomed. My aunt was doomed. Everyone's doomed. This is going to be a horrible situation. All bad. I can't go back because what do you do? No, Pam, she believed that scripture that said she would be spared in childbirth. And she got pregnant with Tyler. She did not have one pain through the entire pregnancy. And she felt the baby like kicking and moving around. She goes, oh, I guess I'm supposed to go and have a baby. She had like one little like stretched muscle feeling. And he was born. And you go, well, how? She goes, well, the Bible said that I wouldn't have any pain. To her, that was law, right? In fact, I think it is law. I forgot to apply it. I majorly forgot to apply that. So, what do you do? You have to learn it, know it, believe it. And it's not even an issue of faith. It's just an issue of understanding. It's common law. It means that common law means it applies to everyone equally. Equally. We talked about littering earlier. It's as if you litter, it's a $500 fine for everybody, whether you believed in littering or not. It's all the same. And we have to come to the place where we understand scripture is law. Esther 1:20. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and to small. Everyone must obey. Now, look at Exodus
This
is the law, so I get super excited because it's the law. The problem is we often want God to be more like us, and the truth is we are made in God's image. It isn't the other way around. We have to come to that place of understanding. Turn to Galatians 4, and then I have a handout for you. Alexa, since I've been picking on you, would you pass these out? Might as well make you do all the work. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Thank you, cutie. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God, who is above the law, takes on human flesh, which is under the law. So the first thing we need are some experts in the law coming to certify the birth, and that's why the wise men came. I believe that the wise men who visited Jesus had the same job function as the wise men who counseled the king in Esther's time. Their job was to make sure that everything was done according to the law. They believed the law with the law, and they came to be sure that the law was being enforced and was happening appropriately and correctly. Thank you. I'm trying to not become too professorly. It is difficult. But I want you to remember, God passes out laws, not so we'll be legalistic, so that we will know what we're supposed to do. That's all there is to it. Somebody called me earlier asking certain points of law about a particular episode, and I said, well, you know, the law says this, the law says that. That provides a particular outcome for a particular person in a particular situation. I didn't just make that up. That's the law. See what I'm saying? It has to be ratified. Not like in today's law. Like now, see, they're creating a law, they're trying to, that will minimize pedophilia. So if you attack a child within 10 years, like from 14 to 18, it's not that heavy of a crime, evidently. Well, people are all up in arms. They're like, well, you know, how can that happen? California's so horrible. No. Well, the reason they're doing it is because that law is not going to pass. But what they'll do is they will refute that law with another law that takes that away, but adds something else that's unrelated, that's nobody's looking for, and that new law will pass, and people will think they have a victory over the other law that was proposed. That's how that works. So you have to watch what's going on. A bait and switch. So it isn't like people are carrying on. This law hasn't passed, and it won't pass. It's ridiculous. It's there so that people will get up in arms and say, here's another law to do away with that proposed bill. And everyone will vote for this. Because that, of course, is terrible. When they vote for the other thing, they have no idea what they've done. So whenever there is a ridiculous bill pending, you can be sure that somebody has done it on purpose in anticipation of the next thing that they will try to pass to do away with that. So we have to pray. Laws are important. Spiritual laws are important. It is important when you go into prayer that you tell the devil, I know what the law is. God told me to do this, and I've done it. So you don't get to come around here, and you don't get to smart off with this, and you don't get to do that, and you don't get to do this. Listen, I might get everything wrong, but there's one thing that I won't get wrong. It's because God told me, you pray for 3 hours a day, and you read for 8 hours a day. Monday through Friday, and you do that for 6 months. And when you're done, you will know where the enemy is, and you'll know how to get rid of him. You have my word. So I got an old-fashioned time clock, man. I wasn't going to play with that. I thought, I am not spending my life looking over my shoulder. I had no idea the demonic encounters that I would be forced to suffer through, to experience, through the brotherhood of Satan and all the covens and all the druids and all the ridiculous things. I had no idea, but I obeyed. Not because I was perfect. I obeyed because I was scared not to. And I added a week in case my mouth was bad, because we all know my mouth's bad. And I'll tell you what, I might have problems, but that's not one of them. And that devil's going to do what he is told because God told me he would. And that's not negotiable. Some other things, you know, I might struggle. Or, well, I don't know for sure. But that one I got. Why is that? Because I obeyed to the letter of the law, and it brings confidence. When God tells you to do something and you do it, it brings a confidence in you, which produces a faith in you, that you're able to say, this is a law tattooed on my soul, and devil, you can't get around it, you can't go over it, and you're not going through it because I'm in the way, in the name of Jesus. Well, you can't get that if you don't follow the law. You're not going to be able to. As God, he made the law. As man, Jesus fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but I have come to fulfill." Romans 10:4, "So for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." No one can actually claim to be God unless they are God. Jesus enforced everything. I'm going to read you Leviticus 24:16. I'm going to read to you Mark 14:61-62. "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." So Jesus cannot claim to be God unless he is. Interesting, isn't it? According to the law, he should have been put to death. He should have been guilty of blasphemy. They tried, they failed, because Jesus is God. The Bible says in Mark 14, "But he held his peace, and he answered them nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." So you have to believe that God actually does have everything under control. He wrote the law, he became the law, he fulfilled the law. And the law is actually something that protects us. The paper that I have given you, I want you to look at that for a second. Be a descendant of David, to be born in Bethlehem. These are about Jesus. To be born of a virgin, be visited by people from all over, receive gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are laws that were written in the Word of God that said, this is what needs to happen for the Son of God to come, for the Son of God to be noted as the Son of God. According to the law, every human had to obey the law of God before Jesus Christ. If they weren't, they were killed. They were destroyed. That's the way that it was. According to the law, the sacrifices in the temple pushed the sins of mankind forward in time. According to the law, no man could claim to be God, even if he was a God. There was no space for that until Jesus came and said, I am the fulfillment. The law said, you have to be put to death. It was the law of man. The law of God said something different. As God, Jesus made the law, but as a man, he was subject to that law. So Calvary happened. The loophole is the cross. It's a legal loophole in the legal system of the Old Testament, pushing into the new. Importance of the cross and the shed blood is that Jesus became the fulfillment of the law. So look at these things and read them. Read this little chart for yourself. Now, in closing, I want you to understand the reason I have carried on so horribly. I hope that I have conveyed to you with great and clear understanding, laws matter. They matter for eternity. The Bible says that in the end of time, people will be judged for what they have done for the kingdom and for what they have not done and they should have done. Not randomly unknowing, but knowing. Now, does that mean that we need to be provoked by goodwill and doing? No, it does not mean that. What it means is get in touch with Jesus and find out what he needs you to do and do it for him and let that be enough. That's why there are measures, there are layers. The New Jerusalem comes down as a giant cube. Did you ever wonder why that is? Listen, there's a west side. There's a south side. There's a north side. There's an east side. There are some people that you just won't be qualified to see. I'm sorry. If you're just a good person, like the guy, you know, that pays the tithes because he was brought up with a moral code outside of Jesus Christ, and he will die without Christ, he is not going to get the same jail cell as Charlie Manson. He's not going to be in the bed next to Hitler. Nevertheless, he will have eternal damnation. He will be in eternal discomfort, and he will be in hell, separated from God for eternity. That's where people don't, they say, well, God is not, he's not fair. It's not just. No, it is just, and it is fair. But hell is still hot. Hell is still hell. And heaven is still heaven. And the guy on the skateboard in heaven is probably going to enjoy the skateboard. The guy running in the heavenlies, declaring war on the enemy on a big white horse, he's going to enjoy that. There's no disappointments. But the day that we have to look forward to is the day where we come and we offer our crown to Christ. That's the beginning and the end of all things that we should be thinking about. The good that you do is a crown. It's a gem in your crown. And oh, to lay it down at the feet of Jesus and say, I just wanted to give it to you. What a motivation based on love. Not law, based on love. But I'm telling you, if you love Jesus, the Bible says, hey, if you love me, you're going to obey me. Sacrifice is a cool thing, but obedience is better. Amen? Couldn't you guys stand? Oh, yeah. Do you have any questions? You guys are saying, don't talk. She'll go on longer. Father, I thank you for this, your people. God, what an amazing crowd that comes to see you and know you and love you, Lord. What a beautiful thing that is, Father. I thank you for their hearts, God. And as we endeavor during September, Lord, during this fast, may we walk in a fasting lifestyle, God, that doesn't change even after September, Lord, that we can walk things out and say, I have done this for my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Let the law of your word resonate in our souls, that we will know it, we will act on it, and God, that we will enforce it and thereby be blessed by it. In your name, Lord, amen. Praise God.
You have been listening to Reverend Sandy Kareem of the Revival Center in Clovis, California. For more information about Reverend Kareem or this ministry, please visit our website at therevivalcenter.info.